I've talked a couple of times before about a love-hate relationship. The Scripture teaches us that in the New Testament, it said, God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. But there's a Scripture in Psalm 78 that says, God abhorred Israel. He greatly abhorred Israel. There is a word for mixed emotions. Maybe it'll come to my mind here, but there is a big word that means you have mixed emotions about something. You love and hate at the same time. You feel joy and sorrow at the same time. You may be facing a decision, and you say, well, I have mixed emotions about this. And God had mixed emotions about Israel. And in this psalm, we'll look at that, why he abhorred Israel. Give ear, O my people, to my law, Psalm 78. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. They were up and down, in and out, given to backsliding. Their spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shewed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God, and they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sin still and believe not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. What a commentary on carnal man. When he slew them, then they sought him, but not until. And they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth. They lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Now, perhaps you've already noticed in this psalm, David moves from all the great, miraculous, supernatural things that God did to his people, and he talks about that for several verses. And then he talks about what the people did, their reaction. They forgot God. They rebelled against his covenant. Their heart was not, or their spirit was not steadfast in his covenant. And their reaction, their evil reaction. And then he'll switch back again, start talking about all this. God did this and that and the other thing for them. And then what did they do? They rebelled, forgot, and were stubborn, stiff-necked. Verse 38, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, even though from time to time he would destroy thousands of them. He was still giving them less than they deserved. He was, as the prophet, one of the prophets, it was Habakkuk, who cried out in the beginning of the book and saying, how long, O Lord, till you bring judgment on Israel for their wickedness? And then God said, now you sit and listen. And when God got through telling him all the judgments that he was about to bring, just around the corner, coming to Israel, Habakkuk cried out, in wrath, remember mercy, God. His whole message changed when he saw what was coming. And God always does remember mercy, even in wrath. And that's what he's talking about here. He did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Well, one time in the book of Numbers, God said, you have tempted me 10 times. These 10 times. And I want to talk about that subject of tempting God. Not too much is said about that. I haven't heard too much preached about it, but the Bible has a surprising amount to say about tempting God, and don't tempt God. You remember when Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, and one of the temptation was he took him up on a pinnacle and said, throw yourself off, for it's written, God's going to give his, God is obligated to save your life, and it's written, he'll bear thee up, he'll give his angels charge over thee, they'll bear thee up in their wings, lest in any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus said, but it's also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that reference was in the book of Deuteronomy. That's what Jesus was referring to. The commandment was given. In fact, he said, don't tempt me as you did at Massa, I believe was the name of the place. Massa and Meribah. I'll get into some of those definitions. To tempt. I looked up that word in the commentary. Means to test. By implication, to attempt, to prove, or to try. You see, with God, we're in a teacher-pupil relationship. And it's all right for the teacher to test the pupil. That's part of their job. But the pupil is not to test the teacher. In fact, it tells us the first time this word tempt is mentioned in Scripture, in Genesis 22 and verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Some of you are probably already thinking, in the book of James it said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So we have to rightly divide the word of truth. There are two different kinds of temptations. There's a temptation where a man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And this temptation that God brought on Abraham had nothing to do with lust or enticement to commit adultery or some other fleshly sin. But he's proving Abraham. He's putting him to the test, and he's proving that Abraham is a righteous man who puts God first above all. Job was a man that was tested. And God proved through Job, he proved to Satan that his analysis of Job, his opinion of Job was true. Satan's opinion was false. God's opinion of Job was, he's a perfect and upright man. He fears me. He hates evil. Satan's opinion of Job was, he's just in it for the money. You've blessed him, and his substance increased in the land, and you've built a hedge around him. He's just out for, looking out for number one, just like all the rest of them are. And he's selfish and self-centered. And I'll prove it to you, God. Let me have his possessions. And then eventually it was, well, okay, he's not in it for the money, but he's still skinned for, he's out for his own self, his own life. Let me at him. Let me afflict his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. And so God said in so many words, I'll prove to you that you're wrong. And he did. He proved it to Satan and to all the watching world and all that have read about it since then. God proved his point. And that's what he's doing here with Abraham, that kind of test. But we're not to tempt God in that way, to say, well, here, I'll prove this scripture in the case of Christ and his temptation. I'll prove this scripture is true because I'll jump off of this high place and God will be forced to save me from this foolish suicidal act, and that will prove that the scripture is true. No, God's miracles are reserved where the need is real and genuine. In fact, I was just thinking about the miracles of Christ when I thought about this, where Satan was trying to get him to do miracles. Well, he tried to get him to turn the stones, command these stones to be made bread. And I didn't go through all of them, but just thinking about them, I don't know if Christ ever did one miracle selfishly, for himself alone. He may have partaken at, I don't think the scripture ever said, he may have partaken of the bread and fish after he multiplied them, but he was doing it for the multitude because they were weak and they needed it. And always when Christ performed miracles, it was not for show and it was not with a selfish motive. It was because there was a genuine need. And along this line, he was not doing it for self-glorification. Because many times, if not all the time, many times Christ would tell those, he'd say, don't tell anybody about this miracle. See thou tell no man. Don't tell anybody about this miracle. He did not, I think a lot of times, when there was a genuine need, Christ was there to minister and to meet that need, but he was not wanting to just be known and not wanting to just attract people to him for selfish motives. Although that ended up happening, but he was doing all he could to keep that from happening. And he recognized that it was happening when he said, these follow me for the loaves and fish. The multitudes, the most of people, they're just in this for the loaves and the fishes. That's all. It's all a selfish motive. And this thing of tempting God, when Israel did it, he said they did it 10 times in the wilderness. It's all about self. Selfishness, self still being on the throne. That's the reason they said, we want more. God said, here I've given you this light bread, and I believe that that diet was the best that God could give you. Well, it said it was the corn of heaven, it was angels' food, it was the corn of heaven. And, you know, there is, the Bible talks about riotous eaters of flesh, but they, in their lust, there are, you overdo flesh eating of meat. If you overdo that, that leads to more lust. The Roman Caesars, Nero and them, you know what they would do? They would eat a whole pig. They would cook a pig. And he would stuff himself, eat just as much as he could, you know, binge and purge. He would binge on it, and then he would go out and throw up. Then he'd go back in and eat some more till he was stuffed. And then he would make himself throw up, and then go back till he'd eaten a whole pig. And then after that, they would go into their orgies that they would have, their sexual orgies. So it stirred up the lust of their flesh. And God, I believe, was trying to prevent that in Israel's case. And he was giving them just what they needed to sanctify them, to get them ready to go into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan at that time, and to conquer it. But God said the reason that they couldn't go in one place there in the law, he said, because they tempted me. They tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Exodus chapter 17, verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. After all that Moses had done as the servant of God, God had done through Moses, Moses and God working together had accomplished for these people. It is God that works with us, the scripture says. After all that, he said, they're ready to stone me. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Now that's one of the first way and one of the most important ways that we can tempt God is simply speaking against him and against the things which he has provided for us, even speaking against our own destiny, because that's one of the things God has provided for us. You know, maybe the reason why, if you've sought God in the decisions you've made, I told one of my boss, I had a fellow working with me there, and the boss was showing us around our jobs, and he wanted to do this, and he showed us another one, he showed us a third one, this fellow's with me, started complaining, three jobs, you know, how are we going to do all this? And so then the boss said, well, they're not that big of jobs, and I made the statement, I said, I try never to complain, because I sought God before I ever got the job. So I think that's my destiny. So therefore, whatever they assign me to work, that's God's destiny for me that day. And I ought not to murmur and complain about it. Because that's apt to be tempting God. What if God says, oh, well, this ungrateful swine, he's not grateful. I'll teach him a lesson. I'll take that job away from him. And that would be... That would be a just punishment. You know, God's justice is perfect justice. In fact, I wrote some of those down. I think it was just yesterday as Brother Collins was preaching about many scriptures that speak of God's perfect justice, where the punishment perfectly fits the crime. Jesus said, if we deny him, he'll deny us. Perfect justice. If we're ashamed of him before men, he'll be ashamed of us before his Father and all the holy angels. He said, if we refuse to forgive others, he'll refuse to forgive us. The punishment perfectly fits the crime. He said, if we refuse to feed him and clothe him and visit him, all those things, and if we refuse to do it unto one of the least of these his brethren, we're refusing to do it unto him. And you know what? Then he's going to refuse to feed us for all eternity in heaven. He's going to cast us out into outer darkness. He said, they're going to ask him, why are you doing this to us? And you know what his response is going to be? Because you refused to do anything for me when you had the opportunity on earth. So it's the law of the harvest. You really do reap what you sow. Give and it shall be given unto you. That's perfect justice in a positive sense. With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And God even said, he that honoreth me, I will honor him. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Going to get exactly what they give. If we reject him, and I know he has mercy, he'll give us space to repent. But if we continue with 100% rejection, there's going to come a time when he's going to reject us. Well, one of the things that brought Brother Collins talking about the girl they were trying to talk to about salvation is she laughed. She couldn't stop laughing and making fun. Well, that reminded me there in Proverbs. He said, because you have said it not all of my counsel. He said, what's he going to do? He's total reject. He describes total, complete rejection of God. And then he said, there's coming a day when you're going to cry. And I'm not going to answer. And I'm going to laugh at you. You laughed at me time and time and time again. Now I'm going to laugh at you. Jesus, when he wept over Jerusalem, he said, how oft would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing? Ye would not. Henceforth your house is left unto you desolate. He said, you've rejected me, ignored me. There's coming a day I'm going to reject you and ignore you in your hour of need. So God has perfect justice. That's why it's so important for us to learn this lesson that we ought not to ever tempt God. Tempting God is caused, as it was in Israel's case, by lust, by unbelief. They did not believe, by forgetting what God has done for us in the past. You look at this Psalm 78 and look at what Israel did. One of the first things they did, they forgot everything He'd done for them in the past. And anytime we face a new trial, it's good to review our history. Say, now wait a minute. This is what the devil begins to beat us over. God can't solve this problem, and you'll never get through this. To go back and take him down memory lane. Say, look at what he did for me when I needed deliverance in the past. But they soon forgot his works. And that was one of their first steps down the road to tempting God. Exodus 17:7, and he called the name of the place Massa, which means temptation, and Meribah, chiding or strife, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Questioning, that's a temptation, that's tempting God when we question. Is the Lord present? Is He always everywhere at the same time? Is the Lord among us or not? Well, the danger is when you begin to question like that, He might just leave. Because that's what you deserve. They tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So questioning God and whether or not He's present, whether or not He will deliver, is in itself doubt, and it's tempting God. Deuteronomy, this is what Christ was referring to. Deuteronomy 6:16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted Him in Massa. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He hath commanded thee. So, again, disobedience to the commandments. I think one of the most common ways that people tempt God is when they question Scripture, or as so many movements do today, they explain away Scripture. You see, when people ask a question like, how long is long and how short is short? They're really saying, does God know what He's talking about? Does He know how to give a commandment that that His people can understand? They're tempting God. And you know what people like that deserve? They deserve for God to pour out on them a lack of understanding, because they don't want to understand. And the more you explain to them, the more they question and refuse to understand. You see, there's a thing called asking a rhetorical question. And sometimes I've been asked rhetorical questions where somebody, they weren't asking the question because they wanted to clarify a point and they wanted the truth. They were trying to ask an unanswerable question. And many times, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would come to Jesus with what they thought was an unanswerable question. A gotcha question. They thought if He says yes, we gotcha. And if He says no, we gotcha. Doesn't matter which way you go on this. You know, when they came asking Him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They thought, we got Him either way He goes. If He says, yeah, you ought to pay taxes to Caesar, then we'll say, see, look, Jews, he believes in supporting the Roman oppressors that are ruling over you. So they thought, we've got him either way it goes. Well, if he says no, we're going to run and tell the Romans that he's an insurrection. He's inciting rebellion against them. And then they'll come down on him. So we got him either way it goes. But you know how he was so wise, the way he answered the question, they couldn't use the answer against him. He said, bring me a penny. And they brought him one, and he said, whose image and superscription is on that? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In that temptation, that question they meant to be a temptation to Christ, he gave America an important principle on which our government is based. The separation of church and state as properly understood, where we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Now, not the way that they're trying to use that against Christians anymore. They're trying to render less and less unto God and let Caesar take more and more what belongs to God. But the way he meant that answer and the proper understanding that is a very important principle. It's one of the reasons why our government has lasted as long as what it is. But they were just trying to ask a rhetorical question to which they thought there's no correct answer to this. And many times they did that. They had a great controversy about divorce and remarriage, which has continued to this day and will continue. And they thought, we'll get him on this, because they had two schools the rabbis had. One taught you only divorce for a few reasons. The other said any cause. And they said Moses said, and many times they tried to put Moses against Christ. Moses said this, but what do you say about this? And he said, well, let's go back beyond Moses all the way to the beginning. He said, first of all, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to have a writing on divorcement. But from the beginning, it was not so. So he taught us, even in that temptation, that question they meant of temptation, he taught us a very, I would say, the most important principle of doctrine, interpretation of Bible doctrine. That is, if you want to understand anything, go to its origin. He said, let's don't go to Moses, because if you go to Moses, you'll be mistaken. Because Moses was trying to regulate something that was already going on, and he was trying to regulate it among men of unregenerate hearts, of hard hearts. So if you take that, you won't get the full truth on. Let's go all the way back to the beginning, when God made them male and female, and said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. But each time they would tempt God, and we live in an age, one reason I'm emphasizing this point, it's called an age of moral relativism, where men don't believe there are any absolute answers to questions anymore. And woe be to you, or woe be to me. That's one of the reasons why I am hated by some men, even that I sinner men that I work with, because I believe in absolute answers to absolute questions. And I'm not afraid, as many of the Christians are, I'm not afraid to state what those absolute answers are to those absolute questions. And boy, to have somebody who's certain of anything in a midst of a crowd of uncertain, where everybody's uncertain about everything, and you're just not allowed to be certain about anything, oh man, they think that's the height of arrogance. I liked what Brother Burkett said, the difference between boldness. He said sometimes people confuse boldness with arrogance. He said you can be very bold if you're doing it for the truth's sake. And some people look at me and say, well, he's so arrogant. He thinks he knows something. But I like to think I'm bold for the truth's sake. And it's not my word, after all, that I'm standing for. So that would be arrogance if I were making it up as I went along and it was out of my own mind. But if it's God's word, it's not my ego. I'm saying, I just believe what God said. You see? And you can be very bold for the truth as Jesus was. But it is an age where people ask a lot of rhetorical questions because they want to be able to say, see, I got you. And they'll make up situation ethics. You know, they even did a little bit of that when I was in school, but I hear there's a lot more of it. They'll say, well, should you never kill anybody? And they'll try to create a scenario. They'll say, well, let's say you're out in a ship and the ship sinks and you're out in a lifeboat and you've only got enough food. There's six of you there and you only got enough food for three of you. And you got to decide which three's going to die. You know, who's going to... And then they describe, well, you got an older man who's a minister, and you know, they describe what each one of these people is. Well, which one are you going to kill off? And of course, one student pointed out, they said, well, the problem with that is they leave God out of it. That's what the problem is. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Yeah, and he can prepare one out on a lifeboat, too. In fact, I remember the story of, was it Admiral Rickover, I believe it was, in World War II, when a plane crashed in the ocean. They were on an inflatable raft, and they were out there, and they were starving to death. And they prayed. All of those men prayed. And he was dozing, and he felt something land on his shoulder, and it was a seagull. He thought, now if I can just catch this bird, we can eat its flesh and we can use the entrails for bait to fish with. And you know, he managed to catch that, and that's what they did, and that's how they survived. And ever after that, years and years later, he would go to the beach in Florida after the war was over and he was an old man, and he would feed the gulls in gratefulness for the fact that a gull saved his life when he was starving to death. But it was God that sent the gull and saved his life. So you know, there are real answers to these seemingly impossible questions that people ask. And if we don't leave God out of it, you know, maybe it's a good time if there's no food. Maybe God's telling us we need to fast for a while. And maybe after we fast 40 days and nights, then we'll have enough faith that God can provide for us what we need. But they don't want absolute answers. And most of the time when they came again and again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Christ, they would say they came tempting him, and they'd come with a question that they thought there was no answer to, and he'd always give them an answer of wisdom. And finally it said they didn't dare after that, one of their questions, they didn't dare to ask him any more questions, because one of the reasons they dreaded it, he would always teach them something very important about responsibility. You want to know why most people don't want any absolute answers? Because they don't want the responsibility that goes along with that. See, when you say, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, that means you have a responsibility to Caesar to render the things to him that belong to him. And unto God the things that belong. Well, that means you have a responsibility before God. And as I've said before, false philosophy and moral relativism is one of the great ones that's abroad in the land today. And false religion, false philosophy and false religion, both. It's man, wicked men trying to escape their responsibility before God and before man. Another one of the questions that a lawyer asked him, tempting him. He's going to put Christ to the test. He's a lawyer. He's an educated, learned man. And he says, what is the great commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment of all in the law? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And what's Jesus teaching? Responsibility. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat him just as you would treat yourself. And the lawyer, willing to justify himself, he said, well, who is my neighbor? He's still looking for a loophole, isn't he? But there are no loopholes. And Jesus told him the story. Who is my neighbor? You see, to the Jews, it's just the seed of Abraham. That's the only neighbor they want to recognize. But Jesus tells him the story of the good Samaritan, the despised Samaritan. And then he asked him a question. And he said, now which of these three was neighbor? Was it the Levite? Was it the priest? Was it the Levite? Or was it the Samaritan? Who was neighbor? And he said, had to admit why it was the Samaritan. He said, go and do thou likewise. He taught him more responsibility even than that lawyer had ever recognized before. He would have said, well, yeah, I'm responsible to love my Jewish neighbor as myself, who's of the seed of Abraham. But Jesus said, no, the responsibility goes a lot farther than that. And that's why Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, asking a rhetorical question is tempting God. And many times we need to ask ourselves the question, are we really wanting to understand God's word better so we can obey it? Or are we asking questions just looking for loopholes? Because if we're just looking for loopholes and escape from responsibility, we're tempting God. You know what he may do in response to that temptation if we continue on long enough? He may blind our eyes. You don't want, he may say, you don't want to understand? Okay, I'll judge you and I'll make it to where you can understand. He did that to Israel. He did that to Israel. He said, I'm going to blind your eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and repent. I'm going to stop up their ears. I'm going to make them deaf. Because, he said, all day long I've stretched forth my hand to a gainsaying people. I kept telling them, I kept teaching them, I kept sending prophets and wise men to them. They refused to hear and they refused to listen. Now, he said, I'm going to make it to where they couldn't hear if they wanted to. And they'll be blind and they won't be able to see. And I'll make them so foolish till they can't understand. He said in one place about Edom, I believe he was talking about Edom, he said, I'll destroy the wisdom of their wise men and bring to nothing the understanding of their prudent. God can judge a nation by making their leaders foolish and making them do foolish things which will destroy that nation, because he takes the wisdom away from them. And God will do that if they continually tempt him. I remember one time a woman at a Bible study many years ago, and she was questioning holiness standards. And finally, me and a friend was talking about it later, and we both agreed. We said, she didn't want to understand. She wasn't asking a question because she wanted to understand. She was trying to say, well, there are no absolutes when it comes to dress, you know. She's trying to ask those questions like, well, how long is long? And how short is short? And how expensive is expensive? You know, it said costly array. And some way, well, how costly is costly? Every one of those commandments of God, you can start by questioning. That's what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. You can start whining about, well, what do you mean? Peter Ruckman making fun of those, he said, they asked the question, well, what do you mean by what do you mean? He said, you know. And that's the kind of rhetorical questions that they'll come up with, just tempting God. And Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, because God will ultimately judge us for. He judged Israel. He said, you're not going into the land because you've tempted me. 10